I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1. I've been looking at Ephesians the last couple of sermons. I'm not sure if I said this at the beginning of the sermon series, but I'd encourage you to read the entire book of Ephesians in one sitting. It doesn't take as long as you would think. It's only six chapters. But then by doing that, you can see the whole flow of the book. I was tempted to do it the first sermon in this series, but I thought I should just encourage you to do it at home. But you'll see kind of how the apostle is, under the Spirit's inspiration, guiding this discussion, beginning with this doxology, this great, glorious work of Jesus Christ for his people, working into an application then. So this morning we're going to look at verses 15 through 23, and that will be our text as well. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 15, this is the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There ends a reading from God's holy word. Once again, our text will be those verses 15 through 23. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can learn a lot about somebody's theology of prayer by the way that they speak about prayer. I recently met a woman who asked me to pray for her son. He is an addict, and his life and his marriage are a mess. Well, his marriage is done. I think they're divorced now. In a mother's eyes, her son will never change. There's no hope of restoration. And I told her that it might seem that way from a human perspective, but the grace of God is able to change people. She said, no, not my son. Nevertheless, she asked me to pray. I'm not even sure if this woman is a Christian. But she did. I had told her that I'm a minister, so I think he must be closer to God. So can you pray for my son? But why would she ask me to pray? What could it possibly do? If she thought that there was no hope of a change in her son's heart, why would she ask me that? If you don't believe in the power of prayer as a Christian, then you'll see the call to prayer simply as a responsibility, as a duty. Why do you pray? Is it simply because that's what you're supposed to do? Maybe your parents taught you from a young age, that's what you do. Why do you pray before you eat? Because that's what my mom and dad told me to do. Why should we pray? The danger for us is that this world has so taught us a results-oriented view of reality. And this impacts our prayer life. For the world, they ask the question, what have you done for me lately? But for the believer, that's not the question we ask. We look to Ephesians 1, and we see the power and glory of prayer. After what we saw last time, blessing after blessing after blessing, one sentence, the first 14 verses, the longest sentence in the New Testament, how is the Apostle Paul going to follow up with that? In prayer. He prays for the saints. He prays for the bride. He prays for the body of Jesus Christ. It's a very fascinating term, that the body of Jesus Christ, as we'll see. And this prayer is one of spiritual encouragement, it's one of spiritual support, and it's one of spiritual hope, all which is rooted in who the church is in Jesus Christ. And so our theme this morning is Paul prays a Christ-centered prayer for the church. Paul prays a Christ-centered prayer for the church. First, we'll see the cause of prayer. Second, the content of prayer. And then third, the consummation or the goal or end of the prayer. So first, the cause of prayer. Our text here, beginning in verse 15, is building up on this first part of Ephesians chapter 1. And there the Apostle Paul laid out, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the glorious work of Jesus Christ and all that we have in him. We become, go from orphans to sons, enemies to friends. We receive a glorious inheritance in Jesus Christ. And what we saw is that there's a past, a present, and a future aspect to this work. There's also the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that Trinitarian focus, Father, Son, and Spirit, are going to continue in this last part, in this prayer as well. There are many things that the Apostle Paul could encourage the Church of Asia with. But first and foremost is prayer. Why would he start there, boys and girls? Boys and girls, if I asked you, what is prayer? How would you define prayer? Simply, it's communication with God. You might say, that's how we talk to God. And you're not wrong. It's a communication. It is our communication between us and God. And the scriptures describe great and mighty men as often as being men of prayer. We could think of kings like David and Solomon and Hezekiah. We could think of great prophets known for prayer, Daniel and Habakkuk. The fact is, there's nothing else like it. In our text, there are two reasons mentioned in verse 15 for the prayers of thanksgiving. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, number one, and your love toward all the saints. So the first is their faith. And their object is the Lord Jesus. The faith of these Asian Christians would cost them. They'd be mistreated. They'd possibly lose their jobs. They might lose their businesses if people stop shopping there. They might be socially ostracized. And we know what happens in the great Roman persecutions to the early church. But when you read some of the stories, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, for instance, on some of this persecution. When you even read modern stories of this great persecution taking place upon the underground church, you might ask, why would they risk so much? If you want to read a great book on the persecution of the underground church in China, Bob Fu wrote a book called God's Secret Agent. Excellent book. But why would they do that? Why would they risk so much? They risk it all from an earthly perspective. The reason why is because of God's love to them. God's love to them, first and foremost. They've cast their anchor in the sea of Jesus' love. And this brings to mind one of the primary themes of our text. And it's a theme that I think we have to work through the book of Ephesians. It's the interplay between faith and love, or knowledge and experience. It's easy to play these things off against each other. You know, maybe some churches emphasize knowledge, and then some churches emphasize love. Which one's better? You want to go to a church that emphasizes knowledge, has good theological preaching, or one that emphasizes love, and you hear the gospel? No, not one or the other. These two things must be intimately wedded together. And that's what we see in our text. That a knowledge of the work of Jesus Christ moves us, not merely for us to love him, but to see the great love of the Father to us. Why did Christ do these glorious works of redemption? Why did he earn for us this glorious inheritance? Because he loves us. But what are, this knowledge question, what are the glorious works that refer to our inheritance. That's the knowledge question. We must seek both. Because we can be good catechism students, or we could take good sermon notes, as the catechism students ought to be doing, and we can answer all the questions right. And you could answer somebody's question, what do you believe about election? Or what do you believe about sin? We could give the right answer. But if it's simply knowledge, disconnected from the heart, well, what does the scriptures call that? Many things, but a clanging cymbal. It's an annoying noise. The Puritan Stephen Sharnock said, a man may be theologically knowing, but spiritually ignorant. A man may be theologically knowing, but spiritually ignorant. What do you think that would mean? To be spiritually ignorant, even though you know the right answer. If you don't combine the Bible's teaching of a childlike faith, a God-trusting, prayer-offering faith, you miss the whole point. The Ephesian church was doing both. Our text says, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. They love the saints. You cannot claim that you love the church of Jesus Christ. You cannot sing the great missionary songs with zeal and support missionary causes if you don't first love the congregation of which you are part. If you don't love the local church, you cannot speak of loving a universal church or a Catholic, lowercase c, church. They love the saints. And so he prays for them. And the frequency and the fervency of these prayers is seen in the phrase, I do not cease, I do not stop to give thanks for you. Sometimes it's easy to be thankful for saints, right? When they help out, that's nice when they're nice. That's good. I just moved last week. Lots of people helped out. Wonderful. It's a wonderful congregation. But it was a good week for helping. But what about when trials and difficulties come? Or what if that person is just kind of annoying to you? Can you speak in prayer of your love for the saints? People say things. They might not mean it to be unkind, but they're just not well thought. They can be hurtful. We've all been hurt by the words of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Can you still love the saints? Can you pray the prayer the Apostle Paul is laying out in the Scriptures? If they looked at Redeemer, if the Apostle Paul wrote a particular letter under the inspiration of the Spirit to Redeemer United Reformed Church, would he say, I give thanks to you because of your faith in Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints? Let us seek. Let us seek these very things, to love God, to have faith in God, to combine what's in our brain and what we hear with what's in our heart. Don't miss that connection. Pray not only in thanksgiving, but pray also that you might be able to see the blessing of being numbered as part of the people of God in this place, part of the body of Jesus Christ, part of a church that goes far beyond these walls, that we're united with brothers and sisters all over this world. Second, we see the content of prayer. Look at verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. You see here in verse 17 that the word spirit is capitalized. It's a good translation. This is referring to the Holy Spirit. In fact, this entire section is Trinitarian. The Holy Spirit, we know from Romans 8, intercedes in our hearts in prayer. And so sometimes it gets us to ask the question, is it okay to pray just to the Holy Spirit? Maybe you've heard somebody give that prayer. They pray to the Holy Spirit. They pray just to Jesus, it seems like. Is that okay? It is okay. It is okay to address particular members of the Trinity in prayer. Ordinarily, our prayers will probably follow. We're praying to God through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's okay to pray to a particular member of the Trinity, understanding that we're praying to the true and living God. We can't join in an interfaith service and sit along Muslims and Hindus and pray to God, some general deity in the sky. We can't do that. But we can particularly address Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our prayers. We're praying to the true and living God. In this prayer, Paul is praying a petition to the Lord that the believers may have wisdom and knowledge and that their eyes might be opened. That their eyes might be opened. He realized just because you don't know something doesn't mean that it's not true or doesn't exist. Scientists, for instance, long thought blue whales were mute. They don't make noise. The sound of a toothed whale, dolphins, orcas, etc., that was well known. They're using echolocation to get their... They've known about that for a long time. But baleen whales, or in particular a blue whale, they thought they make no noise. The reason why is because the noise that a blue whale makes is below the frequency of human hearing. But it is the loudest noise in terms of how far it can go. They say hundreds of miles, but maybe even thousands, that a blue whale could communicate from New York to London. Think about, okay, that's pretty amazing. But we didn't know that until recently. But they didn't make it not true, just because you don't know something. And so when the apostle here in our text is praying this prayer, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened in verse 18, that's seeing truth, which you might not have seen in that particular way. This is very important, and it's very important in its connection, I think, to preaching. Having the eyes of our open, or having the eyes of our hearts opened, enlightened to these great themes of redemption. What does that mean? In one hymn we sing, "Tune my heart to sing thy praise." I think that's getting at it. I'm not sure if it sounds too charismatic or something, but to have the eyes of your heart enlightened means that you can see spiritual things that you couldn't see before. You can see spiritual things that you could not see before. Some measure a good sermon is if they learn something new. I used to pastor a man who was encouraged by my preaching, and he said, "Pastor, love your preaching. I always learn something new." And that was encouraging. But that's not the ultimate criterion of faithful preaching, to learn something new. Is your heart attuned to God's love and to God's mercy as it comes to the preaching of the gospel? Is your heart tuned to the ways of the Lord? Have you, in a proper sense, been beaten down by God's law and lifted up by the gospel? Have you, in your heart of hearts, not just in your mind, not just in your ears, in your heart of hearts, been confronted with your great need and the great gift we have in Jesus Christ? Time and again, open the eyes of my heart, God. Open the eyes of my heart that I may see you, that I may see you, to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, "Holy, holy, holy." This starts to get at it. So what should our eyes be open to? Well, three things are mentioned. They are hope, inheritance, and power. The hope mentioned here in our text is not just a nice word you put up on your wall or sits upon your mantle. It is the hope to which he has called you. And this has been dealt with in part in these opening verses of Ephesians 1. But here this hope is focused on the future. It's altogether than what you hear in a modern pop song. The song of an unbeliever does not care about the future. They care about the present. The popular singer Jimmy Buffett died this year. He was a multimillionaire, entrepreneur, intelligent man. His popular song, Margaritaville, launched him into becoming a multimillionaire. He was hardworking. And he developed something in the 70s, which was called island escapism. But Margaritaville cannot last. If that is what you have, cheeseburger in paradise, or any other trivial thing, it's hopeless. It's empty. It cannot give what it promises to give. It's because of the mind of an unbeliever like Jimmy Buffett, who was raised Roman Catholic, altogether rejected that in his life. The future then is the enemy. The present is the only friend. But for the believer, this is altogether different. The believer rests in the hope of the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not merely will that fuel us for today. Not just simply to drag through the circumstances of the mundane reality of a boring life or of a busy life or of just being exhausted all the time. But now, to have a joy that looks unto the hope of that which is to come. It's not built upon us. It's not founded upon a foundation that will crumble or that will be washed away when the floods rise. It's one that looks to the life to come. It's a true hope. It's a God-given hope. It's the very thing that we need. The second thing our eyes should be open to is the inheritance. And we looked at this in our last sermon. Now, briefly, it's connected to our adoption as children of God. If you have your Bibles open, look back at verse 11. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, etc." And it continues on with this glorious work of the Lord for us. All of the blessings were received because of the work of Jesus Christ. There's a bit here of an interpretive question in verse 18 as to whose inheritance it is in verse 18. Notice this, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Now, the interpretive question there is, this could be a reference to the saints being the inheritance of God. Though that sounds kind of strange at first. How would we be the inheritance of God? When earlier in this chapter, it spoke clearly about God giving us an inheritance. But realize, God's covenant people, in the Old Testament, were called his treasured possession. Either way you read it, the prayer is to have your eyes enlightened to the glorious work of the Lord for us. His hope, his inheritance, and his power. We might speak of God's power in many ways. His creation. When we see the power of a hurricane or a tornado or a flood or something like that, we might pause for a moment and say, "Wow." We could say, "Water is powerful. You can't stop water. Once it's going, you could try to dam it up. But if the floods keep coming, you're not going to stop it. Doesn't matter what you do, you can't stop it. It's powerful. But it is God who directs all things. The focus of God's power here isn't on the works of creation. but rather the power of God through the mercy to us in Jesus Christ. By the same power, he raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that he raises us from the dead. Now, when does our resurrection take place? Boys and girls, you might say, yeah, of course, when Jesus returns. We'll be raised up from the dead. But did you know that we are actually resurrected now in a new life? We are already now tasting what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his resurrection. And so here in our text, there are three particular things mentioned of what are the immeasurable greatness of his power. The resurrection, the ascension, and the session, which means sitting down, of Jesus Christ. Included with the session, or coronation, is his continual rule. What those three things do is resurrection, ascension, and session. It validates in the heart of the believer the mercy of God to his people. These three events, the resurrection, ascension, and session, each will have an intimate place touching in our lives. That's what we see in our third point, the consummation of prayer. These closing verses, we see an explanation of the glorious work of Jesus Christ. These last few verses, the curtain gets lifted up, so to speak. In the movie, The Wizard of Oz, the great and mighty powerful Wizard of Oz was a sham. Toto, the dog, finds him out. His response, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. What we get here is the curtain gets lifted up. And what we see isn't a sham. What we see is the glorious work of Jesus Christ. Far above, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, these last couple of verses of chapter 1 give us a whole theology of the reign, of the lordship, of the rule of Jesus Christ. And notice that in our last sermon, we ended that section with something of a doxology in verse 14, a soli deo gloria. Verse 23 ends in a similar way. It moves our heart to doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So let's dig a little bit deeper here in these verses. The resurrection of Christ in verse 20 is the beginning of these cosmic events. And the first thing to notice is that Jesus is enthroned. Jesus is enthroned above all worldly powers and authorities. We use the phrase pretty commonly that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the danger with a common phrase is that sometimes we might not think that deeply about what we're actually saying. He's the king of all the kings of the earth. He's the ruler over all those who would rule in this world. Jesus, by the power of his resurrection, in light of his perfect life, is enthroned. He's enthroned over evil. He rules over sin. He's defeated it. He's defeated sin. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated death. And those three enemies would all engulf us, would all be tyrants over us if it was not for the fact that he sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's king. He's king. If your Bible's open, turn back to Psalm 110. Because this session, the seating of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfills Psalm 110, verse 1. We know this because the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this when he's speaking with the Pharisees. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, that's Yahweh, all capital letters, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The question is, in Jesus' day, who is the Lord of David, right? Who's lowercase Lord of David? David's the king. But for our text, the question is, who is the footstool? Who are the enemies who become the footstool of the great king? The footstool are all the enemies of Jesus Christ. In light of his finished work and in light of the context of Ephesians 1, sin, Satan, death. His rule touches all. Verse 21, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion. Above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. As men in this world seek to wrestle power away from each other, they're nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, people align themselves with a political party. The Republicans are having debates right now to choose a new candidate to run against whoever the Democrats will put forward. And someone might say, I'm a DeSantis man. Or somebody might say, no, we need somebody younger. I support Nikki Haley. Another might say, I think things are just fine right now under President Biden. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are only two options. There are only two candidates. But we can't really even put them side by side. Here's the choices. The Lord Jesus Christ, who created all things, who rules all things, or self. If we know ourselves, we mess up all things. The choices are, you're either for Jesus Christ as king, or you're against Jesus Christ as king. There's no neutral ground between those two. You can't sit atop the fence. You're either for Christ, on the side of Christ, privileged to be a servant of Christ, or you're against Christ. You're an enemy of Christ. You work against Christ and his purpose and his work. Now, most people who are against Christ wouldn't call themselves that. It's no, I got no problem with Jesus. I got no problem with the church. I got no problem with that. I'm just not really in organized religion. There's only two options. There's not a gray area. There's not a no combat zone. There's nothing like that. Either for Christ or you stand against Christ and against his church and against his purpose and against his people. And there's a lot that could be said about the political situation right now in the Middle East, but who's for Christ and who's against Christ? But our text is clear. Our allegiance to him doesn't affect his reign. When it comes to God's grand design, his name is above all names. If your Bible's open, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Really, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, they're kind of twin chapters, both written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit. They're saying mostly the same things, just with some different words. But just look at verse 17 through 20. Colossians 1. And he is before, he is Jesus Christ. Back in verse 15, image of the invisible God. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Brothers and sisters, kings and rulers have come and gone. But there's something altogether unique about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you bow the knee to Jesus, you receive the benefits of citizenship in his eternal kingdom. And think about this, one of these glorious benefits. We will reign with Christ. Yeah, we will reign with Christ. That's what we confess. Question answer 32 of our catechism. We asked, why are you called a Christian? This is Lord's Day 12. Why are you called a Christian? And the answer concludes with this, and afterward, to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Why do we get to reign with Jesus Christ? Because you are called Christian. Because you're united to Jesus Christ. And though there's obviously a distinction, we're not the Son of God. But our union with Jesus Christ is so intimate and perfect that we will reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Believe in the Lord and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord and you will eternally reign. The reign of Jesus Christ, the cosmic reign, is fulfilling what Adam failed to do. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the entirety of creation. He didn't. Christ did. There's one final theme that's explained in these last two verses. Christ is the head of the church, and it's described here as his body. This is easy enough to understand. In first reading, we answer to Christ, we submit to Christ, we are obedient to Christ. But notice the exact language used here, verse 21 and 22, or sorry, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, the fullness of Jesus, who fills all in all. It's not that easy of a verse, two verses, to work through. You could have a whole entire sermon just on a couple of the words used here. Verse 22 in our translation is a good translation, but the tricky part is that it seems Jesus is given to the church instead of the church given to Jesus Christ. And even though we know from other places, in Ephesians 5, for instance, the church is the bride of Christ, what verse 22 implies is that the church in some way fulfills Christ. The church in some way fulfills Christ. I even read some commentators that were solid commentators, and they said, without the church, Christ would be lacking something. I thought, that doesn't sound right. But that is what the text says. There is a mystery to this. This implies what verse 22 is, that the church in some way fulfills Christ. This was the view of John Calvin and others. And it's also connected with the term in verse 23 of fills. He fills all in all. We should think about these things in this way. As in marriage, the apostle will use that as an illustration in chapter 5. What does it mean then for husband and wife in marriage? Well, in marriage, there's a mutual completeness with husband and wife. The church is the glory of Christ. Once again, it's even kind of startling to say that. The church is the glory of Christ. Because the church doesn't seem all that glorious. We don't seem all that lovely, if we're honest with ourselves. How would the church be the glory of Christ? Here's how. The glory of his grace. The glory of his love. The fulfillment of the work the Father gave him. We have all confidence in Jesus Christ. He beautifies the church. The church is God's gift to his Son, even though it was purchased by the Son. Even though the Holy Spirit will effectually call and sanctify this bride, the church. But Jesus Christ reigns and rules over that which the Father has given to him, and the church submits to Christ. Brothers and sisters, remember what started out as a prayer now at the end has turned into a doxology. But that's okay. That's fine. That's okay in prayer as well. We echo this prayer. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. The prayer of this text, verses 15 through 23, can be read in less than a minute. It doesn't take long to read those verses. You can read it in less than a minute. But I'm sure it took the Apostle Paul to pray this longer. Each line, each petition of this prayer is a prayer into itself. Let us echo this prayer. Let us echo this prayer in particular, that God would open our eyes. Not the eyes simply of our mind, but verse 18, having the eyes of our hearts opened. And let us open them to the glorious work of Jesus Christ. Let us open them not merely to what Jesus Christ has done, the accomplishment of salvation, but let us open our eyes to see what Jesus is doing. He's changing hearts and lives. He's carrying you, brothers and sisters. He's guiding you. He's leading you. You're not on your own. And you might know this, but know this through the eyes of your heart. Experience this mercy, this grace. See. You know, once in a while, people just get down and they're negative and they're pessimistic about a situation. And you know, we all have grumpy days. Sometimes it takes a friend to say, get it together, man. Look at what you have. Look at where you are. Look at what you have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. You have it hard. He had it worse. And he loved you in spite of your sin. In spite of your misery, you can't repay him. He loved us. And he gave himself for us. And he prays for us. So let us ask God to open up the eyes of our hearts that we might see with a spiritual vision the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. And then let us ask ourselves, how will that truth impact you this week? That he is Lord of all. He fills all. That he's my King. He's my Savior. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father in heaven, for the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the application of that work by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have become citizens of a glorious kingdom, that we have a great King, the King who's loved us. And we thank you for the hope that we can have, that we will reign with Christ. Help these truths touch our hearts and our lives. We pray, Father, that you will open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see the blessings of Ephesians 1, but not simply the spiritual blessings, but also the physical blessings, the blessing of where you've placed us now, the blessing of the calling before us now, the blessing of the privilege of being called children of God. We pray that you will apply your word to our hearts. Continue to guide us and keep us in this day. Help us to sanctify this Lord's day for your glory. Bring us safely back to worship this afternoon. We pray for the remainder of our service. Give to us generous hearts as we give of our offerings in a moment. Continue to bless the work of word and deed. And may the word go forth with the deeds of your people throughout the face of the earth. Hear us now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.